Well, good morning, everyone. How are you? Good to see everyone today. Listen, why don't you stand up and we'll do our verse before we get into the lesson. This week it's Psalm 55, 22. Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Psalm 55, 22. Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Thank you very much. You may be seated. Well, we are blessed this morning to have Dr. Robert Carter from Creation Ministries International back with us again. He was here a year ago in September, and he's back to talk to us a little bit more about a biblical worldview and as it relates to science. Rob's one of the leading world's leading Christian geneticists. And he has a particular emphasis on human biblical origins. So if you'd join me in welcoming Rob, we'll get underway.
Three times a check. Well, good morning, everybody. It's so good to be back. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Robert Carter. I happen to be a scientist, but the most important part of my life is that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. How do you put those two things together is the subject of the next half hour. I work for this organization called Creation Ministries International. We are worldwide. We are going to visit about 1,300 churches around the world this year. There's about 30 people like me working for this organization. We're out on the road a lot. What we do, we call ourselves an information ministry. We exist to give you answers to your questions. So tonight's going to be a little bit different. A year and a half ago, I gave you my basic, you know, creation, evolution, here's the Bible, young earth, here's where sin entered the world and death entered the world. Well, half of you have heard that already. So what I'm going to do here, I'm just going to paint some big pictures. And let's see if we can think through some kind of fun subjects. But before that, if you're interested in the subject, maybe I piqued your curiosity a little bit, we have an information newsletter that we send out once a week. It's called Info Bites. We'll have something interesting in the world of science, something the world's talking about. We might even interview a former evolutionist. Who knows what might appear? But it's just a little tidbit to whet your curiosity and help you get up to speed on an interesting subject. If you'd like to sign up for our newsletter, as I'm speaking, we're going to pass around a sign-up form. Piece of cake. If you don't want it or if you already get it, just pass the thing to the person next to you and just let them go around the room. Okay, guys, you can do that now. And I'm going to start talking. And I'm talking about science. And I want to start off with a question. How do you know what you know? You think you know stuff, right? How do you know these things? How confident are you that what you think is true is true? Well, we have to use our brains to think through subjects, right? The problem is that as we're learning, especially when we're in school, it's like drinking from a fire hose. There's so much information coming at you. You're just sucking it all in. You don't even have time to stop and think about it. You just got to learn it. But in the modern world, there is an awful lot of misinformation floating around. This is one reason why there's so many conspiracies that we see. So much stuff you see on Facebook, someone quotes something, and you don't even know if it's true or not. Well, there are people who are speaking very confidently, but they're actually speaking nonsense. But we don't have enough information, enough knowledge to challenge their authority. And that's a problem. It's a problem that we all face and something we all struggle with. But there's something insidious happening in the world right now. Human nature. We naturally associate with people that are similar to us. People in the same age bracket, maybe like the same sports or not the same sports, or they people that listen to the same music, you know, Christians versus non-Christians. People generally congregate around people they have something in common with. But Facebook and YouTube do it for us. They say, oh, this is one of these types of people, and they put us into a group, and they feed us information that we like to hear. On purpose, because it keeps us on their platform. They feed us information we don't like to hear, people leave and go somewhere else. Probably why so many people hate Twitter. Because you get assaulted by these people you disagree with. But Facebook, oh, probably very few things do you disagree with. Ah, that's because they're giving you information. So we can't even trust the information stream. What are we to do? Now, when we talk about the creation evolution debate, what are we to do? What's true and what's not? That's a fascinating question. But we're going to get at that, and I'm going to attack it in several different ways. I'm going to start off with a definition of science, and I'm going to give another definition of science, because there's different forms of science. Here's one definition, my favorite type of science. No, not really. It's a good type of science. It's called operational science. It deals with what you can know today. We observe things. We repeat experiments. We make testable predictions. We work on them. We test our hypotheses. This type of science has led to development of all of our modern technology, including this nuclear power rover that NASA drives around Mars today. This is amazing technology, amazing science, and it has nothing to do with evolution. You see, this type of science is pioneered hundreds of years prior to evolutionary theory. Men like Johann Kepler, the great astronomer who discovered the three laws of planetary motion and NASA uses to fly things around the solar system today, he said of his work, it was like thinking God's thoughts after him. That is a Christian in science who understands his purpose and his role in science. But it wasn't just Kepler. If you listed a list of early modern scientists, almost every single one of them, we would say is a Bible believer. Some of them wrote more about theology than they did about science. So how is this true? I thought science and religion were at odds with one another. Isn't Christianity like anti-science? Isn't that what you hear? Is that true? No, because of this. Think of theology. Read your Bibles. What does the Bible say about God? He's all-powerful, so he could have created the universe. He's all-knowing. He's good. He doesn't change his mind on a whim. The King James Bible said, there's no shadow of turning with him. Our God is a God of constancy who never does anything against his own nature. So if he created the universe, he would have created a universe that reflects his own nature. The ultimate lawgiver, therefore, would have created a universe that operates according to law. The reason the universe works the way it does is because God. That was a philosophical, theological argument started in the 1600s. And boom, that explosion, that thought coming out of Christian philosophy is what led to development of modern science. Have you ever heard anything like that before? Secular historians have grudgingly been admitting this as they dig into the history of it. Look at Hebrews 11:3. By faith, we understand the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen, the physical universe, what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. A little complicated there, but he's basically saying that naturalism doesn't explain the universe. God explains the universe. And we understand that by faith. Now, is that reasonable? Does faith trump science? What if I told you that science was philosophy? All of a sudden, faith philosophy, science philosophy, now we can argue on equal terms. But before we get there, there is another form of science. There's several more, but one very important other type of science is called historical science. This is when you're trying to reach back in time to something you didn't see and figure out something that happened. Like, did a fish crawl out of an ocean with stumpy legs, 500 million years ago? Don't know. Did that happen? I didn't see it. I cannot test this because history only happens once. And unless you saw it, it's not observable. It's not testable. This is a completely different animal. It's still a scientific approach, but this is not operational science, and yet this is where the creation evolution debate lies. We're not arguing over the boiling point of water. We're arguing over the age of the universe, which nobody saw. It took me decades to be able to say what this slide says in three sentences. When I figured this out, I'm like, oh, this is amazing. Look, I strongly believe the universe was created. Okay? but I understand the universe is naturalistic. In other words, if I run an experiment, I don't think Zeus is on top of his mountaintop waiting for me to leave the lab to throw a lightning bolt down and obliterate my bacteria in my bacterial dish. There aren't any pixies in the garden that come inside and mess up my test tubes in the middle of the night. My universe is trustable because the God who created this universe is trustable. So the universe was created and it's naturalistic, as in it works according to laws. And so we can use naturalism, philosophy, in the laboratory, and it is amazing. But naturalism is a lousy science when you're trying to explain origins. We explain this in depth in our book and documentary project, Evolution's Achilles Heels. In fact, we have won 2 major awards at Christian film festivals for our documentary. I'm tickled pink because that was 3 years of my life that went into this. That's a massive amount of work with a whole bunch of different people working on a really hard-hitting, excellent resource. All right, another big idea for you. Let's define science in a totally different way. Let's say that science is just a way of thinking about the universe. It's an interpretive filter of reality. So when you learn stuff, okay, that can be explained using this. That can be explained using that. You're trying to explain how things work. Okay, so imagine reality is these vertical red lines, and science is the gray lines. Now on the left, can you see that if you have a wonky view of understanding how the universe works, you still might get some things right? Can you see that? That's evolution. Evolution absolutely gets some things right. They make predictions, the prediction comes out. They make a prediction, the prediction comes out. Absolutely, they get some things right. But that doesn't mean they're ultimately right. Because what you have to do is look at what they get wrong. That's how science works. Science is a negative process. You can't prove anything. But you have to make a case against something. In other words, you can't prove anything. How do you know you're awake right now? How do you know I'm not a robot? How do I know that aliens didn't create this universe yesterday and put fake memories into all of our minds? You understand that science is philosophy, right? And you have to make some assumptions about how the universe works before we can even start talking. You got that? The evolutionists don't want you to know what I'm saying, by the way. Now, I'm not claiming that I have a perfect understanding. Mm-mm. But can you see that the closer you get your way of thinking to reality, the more you'll get right? Can you see that? All right, so let's see how far we can go. See how much we can get right. But let me ask you a question before that. Can you define evolution? I put up the most common definition of evolution you will ever see. Almost all textbooks say this. Popular science writers say this all the time. Evolution just changes over time. Things change, therefore evolution is true. Whoa, wait a minute. I believe in change over time, and I'm not an evolutionist. Change over time? Absolutely. You ever see a chihuahua? That's a gray wolf, genetically. Look at people. All the people in this room, none of you look the same. And if you go different places in the world, you get people with very dark skin, with other colors of skin, different hair color, different. You think of Africans, Europeans, Asians, Native Americans, people look different, right? But see, I think all those people came from Noah's Ark. And they changed over time. So that is a lousy, lame definition of evolution. In fact, what evolution really is, it's a belief that enough change over enough time can explain the common ancestry of all things. If you're going to define evolution, you must include the term common ancestry. And yet, so many evolutionists don't want to do it. So what is evolution? Well, I'm a biologist. I study living things, and I love studying living things, and it is a privilege to be able to do this. But evolution, if you take the study of living things and apply the philosophy of naturalism, the belief that nature explains everything, you will get evolution every time. But if you take biology and apply the philosophy of theism, the belief in God, you'll get some form of creation. I happen to be what's called a young earth creationist. I don't really like that title, but it puts me in a little box so you know where I'm coming from. I was not always like this. Not at all. It took me a long time. And when I realized that thing I showed you a minute ago, that naturalism is bad for origins. It can't explain it. And God created, then the universe could be any age. And the Bible says the universe is only a few thousand years old. Is it possible? With God it is. With no God, it's not possible. But if naturalism is true, which I don't believe it, I think it falls apart when you actually analyze it, but if it's true, you don't need God. From the Big Bang until today, God is completely irrelevant because nature explains everything. Or does it? You might have also heard that kind of an idea that natural selection is the same thing as evolution, or that natural selection is proof of evolution. You ever hear something like that? Is that true? Well, let me give you an example of natural selection. Here's two bacteria, a healthy one and a mutant one. The one on the left, though, the healthy one has a big pore, and see that purple thing? That's an antibiotic. It goes right into the pore. So does the food. But on the right, the antibiotic has a hard time getting in the hole. He doesn't grow as fast because he doesn't get as much food, and ooh. Which one lived? The decrepit mutant did. The one that grows slowly. The one that has something that's broken. The one that's not as healthy as the original is the one that lived. And when we see examples of antibiotic resistance in bacteria, that people try to say, oh, this is proof of evolution. No, man, it's going the wrong direction. Almost every example of antibiotic resistance is a broken something that grows more slowly. It's not as healthy as the original, but it's better to be unhealthy than to be dead. Another example we can see in people is a sickle cell anemia. It's a terrible disease. It's ravaging Central Africa. If you have sickle cell, it hurts. It is painful, and you're going to die young. And yet, this disease is caused by hemoglobin molecules in the red blood cells. There's one letter change. It's a slightly different protein, just tiny little difference, but it makes the hemoglobin stick together and make crystals. So you get sickling in your red blood cells. But it just so happens that those sickles rip apart the malaria parasites that live inside red blood cells. So if you live in malaria regions of Central Africa, it is much better to be sick than to be dead. But again, here's natural selection acting on something that's going in the wrong direction. And we see that so many. Now, I've hinted at this several times. Whoops, not yet. I've hinted at this several times. I'm going to broaden an idea that I've been getting at. I call this a two worlds fallacy. Imagine that there's two worlds. On the right, the world of evolution. On the left, the world of creation. Is it true that every fact I find that supports evolution disproves creation? Is it true that every fact that I find that supports creation disproves evolution? Absolutely not, because both of these theories are claiming to explain a lot of the same data. Anytime you have two competing theories, there's an area of overlap that both of them can explain. So if you want to get outside, like if you want to prove the world is round or flat, you have to ask the right questions. And you ask a critical question, boom, the world is a globe. It's so obviously clear, but you would never know it from the flat earth advocates because they're not giving you information you can actually use to tell the difference. You have to ask the right questions. So if we're looking at this, this is profound. I was involved in a lawsuit. There was a documentary that was produced by PBS about 10 years ago. And the Supreme Court has mandated that all religious instruction in America in public schools must be neutral. That's how they got rid of prayer in public schools. But if it's neutral, you're not allowed to say negative things about any religion. In this documentary that they made on evolution, they openly mocked Christianity, which is illegal. And this young girl was there, and she said, I'm going to sue, and you know, working up this lawsuit. And I was called in as an expert witness, and they said, okay, Carter, here's what we want you to do. We want you to watch this documentary and tell us what they got wrong in the science. So I watched it, and I watched it, and I watched it, and I realized that every single thing they said, I agreed with. They said, this is true, this is true, this is true, this is true, this is true. All this fits evolution, therefore evolution is true. Is that valid? No, because everything they said came from the overlapping area. So what they gave to the students is something I call non-discriminating information. It's information you cannot use to separate two theories. And what a powerful argument to say a bunch of true things and then conclude one side. Charles Darwin did this. His disciples have done this. And this video did this. If we can see this, we can have a much better way of talking to people. Say, okay, I see what you're saying. Yeah, but you know, I agree with that too. Let's talk about something important. Something that really cuts the difference between these two. In the early 1800s, people thought life was simple. Darwin thought the cell was just a bag of salts. So if it's just a bag of salts, you know, it can evolve anyway. It can grow a spike, turn purple, make a square, whatever. You can imagine it doing anything if you don't know what's inside it. But as we've learned more and more, Darwinism is having a problem today. Because we now know the cell is utterly complex. If life were simple, evolution might be possible. That's true. But the more complex life becomes, the less possible it is for evolution to explain it. And so what we see is a crisis in universities today. All the old codgers, they're still Darwinists, most of them. But there are some younger professors, a lot of them, who were raised in the world that I was raised in, where life is complex. And they're not Darwinists. So what are they saying? See, the universe is conscious, Gaia. And because there's a consciousness in the universe, consciousness naturally evolves from the universe. See how that works? Or how about this one? Woven into the fabric of the universe is complex structures. Therefore, complexity naturally arises from the universe. Huh. How about this one? Aliens did it. What we're seeing is a whole bunch of young professors who are not Darwinists, but they're not turning to the God of the Bible either. But the answers they're giving are not scientific answers. They're metaphysical. They're philosophical answers. Because they struggle with things like this. Not the television. What's on the television? That right there is a nucleotide. A little one letter of DNA. Let's zoom up here. Let me give you a picture of the DNA. Let's take a simple process of DNA going to protein. And let's simply illustrate it. First, we have to make a copy of the DNA. We're going to use that red thing. It's called a polymerase. It zips down the DNA strand. It sucks nucleotides in one end, matches them up. After it opens up the strand, matches them up, and makes something called RNA. So we have four-letter language, A, C, G, and T, A, C, G, and U in the RNA, four-letter language. And these three-letter combinations spell out one amino acid in the protein. We're not there yet. This is way oversimplified. You think this is complicated? Mm-mm. This messenger RNA is going to self-destruct very quickly, though, so we have to act fast. And so what happens is we take these things. These are transfer RNAs. They have a three-letter code at the bottom that matches up with three letters in the DNA. And on top, they have amino acid. And they go into this machine called a ribosome. And it does this. It matches them up. And if it mismatches them, it'll actually back up and error correct. And the amino acid pops off the top of the transfer RNA, and now we have a protein strand. But most proteins, if left by themselves, they'll just kind of and it'll make this ball of goo, and they're completely non-functional. So they need help folding. So these other proteins, these other machines called chaperones, they grab onto the protein, they don't let it fold. And they chaperone it to a molecule called a chaperonin. It's shaped like a watermelon, so we made it green. We don't know how it works, but we know that the unfolded protein strand goes in one side and gets folded. And if it misfolds, the chaperonin will chop it up. By the way, every step here is Nobel Prizes, PhD dissertations. Billions of dollars of research went into figuring this out because life is complicated. We go from a four-letter DNA language to a 20-letter, three-dimensional protein language. And the earliest life form must have been able to do this, or life was impossible. Whoa. Consider Psalm 92:4. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. Did you know that biology is an exercise in worship? It's true. Science is an amazing privilege to be able to rediscover what God has already done. And as we learn more about what God did, we can only bring glory to God. How many of you have heard that creationism is religion? Creationism is not testable. I believe in science. Any giggles there? Anyway, stupid movie. Is it true that creationism is religion and science is real? I've already explained several times, science is philosophy. It's a way of thinking. Well, theology is philosophy too. So all of a sudden we're on equal footing here. But the Bible definitely makes testable predictions. Absolutely. It claims unequivocally that we are not related to chimpanzees, except in a creation sense, not in a biological, you know, common ancestry sense, because it says that God created Adam from dust and then made Eve from the side of Adam. Okay? That means one male, one female ancestor in the entire world. Well, it just so happens that if we look at all the Y chromosomes of all the men in the world, we go back to one man. And if we look at the mutation rate that we know is true from scientific measurements, it does not take millions of years. We can explain all the men in the world in a few thousand years of mutation accumulation. Oh. There's a piece of DNA we only get from our mothers. Big word. It's called the mitochondrial genome. It's a little piece of DNA. You only get it from mom. So dads, you don't pass it on. Moms, you did pass it on or will pass it on. But this little piece of DNA, we can look at it, and every time a mutation happens, like on a Y chromosome, a new branch in the family tree forms. And if we look at all the branches, we realize they all go back to a single female who only lived a few thousand years ago. Exactly what the Bible would predict. And if we only started from Adam and Eve, two people, there should not be much genetic diversity in the world. Turns out there's not. In fact, this has been one of the biggest shockers of the last 10 or 15 years. As people started looking at the diversity of people across the world, we've realized there's almost no diversity. Chimpanzees have 5 to 6 more times genetic diversity than all the people in the world, including Africans and Europeans. Because the differences that make us look different is like one letter out of 3 billion makes you light-skinned or dark-skinned. Big deal. What's 1/3 billion? A very small percentage. The Bible also claims there's been a single dispersal of people across the planet. At the Tower of Babel, the evolutionists call that out of Africa. But very similar patterns are predicted by those two accounts. I spoke about this at length in a DVD out there called Mitochondrial Eve and the Three Daughters of Noah. Hour long on that one slide. If you're interested, pick it up. There's so much more cool stuff out there for you. You ever seen something like this? It's called the Miller-Urey experiment, the 1950s. They took simple gases, ran them through a spark chamber, cooled them off, and condensed them. And they made the building blocks of life. Is that true? Yes, they made some amino acids. This is true. But they made a bunch of other things that are poisonous to life. They made other molecules that destroy amino acids. And they didn't make any of the complex amino acids. What they showed was that random chemical reactions and simple chemicals can make random simple chemicals. Put in that context, it doesn't seem like that big a deal, does it? It's even worse than that, though. Because the complex organic molecules that life depends upon were not there. There's a vast difference between biochemistry and test tube chemistry. We are radically complex biomanufacturing machines. And we do things we can't even do in the laboratory yet. Worse than that, if there's water DNA breaks down because the bonds between the nucleotides are water sensitive. And so DNA, if you put DNA in solution, it'll turn into nucleotides pretty quickly. Sugars do the same thing. So if you take a polysaccharide or carbohydrate and put it in water, it'll break up into individual sugar molecules. Proteins do the same thing. Water is poison for origin of life scenarios. So Darwin's warm little pond idea is completely contrary to what has to be true. Any organic chemist will tell you if you want to make a polymer, the first thing you do is you take out the water because it will destroy your polymer. So how do you get those things? But you know, none of that even matters. It's irrelevant. Even if you could figure out and a abiotic system, we put all these chemicals in, and here comes DNA, here comes proteins, here comes long chains of sugars. It's irrelevant because there's no information in random strands. If there was a factory that was manufacturing books, and you know, put all the book together, pages, binding, and everything like that, and there's one stage where they put something stamped, random letters on every page, would you call that a book? No, you call it a doorstop. It'd be absolutely worthless. But if you read a book that said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You say, whoa, there's some profound information in this book. And obviously, this isn't a random collection of letters. This came from an intelligent source. And see, that's the thing about life. Life is information. We have a marvelous computer program inside every one of our cells called the human genome. And it, information is kept intact and protected and passed to the next generation. Information doesn't come from warm little ponds of random chemicals. Information comes by someone taking letters on a page and arranging them to mean something. Random processes don't do that. So the whole origin of life scenario is dead in the water. Chemistry tells us no. Physics tells us no. Probability says no. And the whole field of information theory, we're talking about computer science here, is saying, what? Imagine if you had a computer, and every time you bought a laptop, instead of an operating system, there was a set of random ones and zeros. That's what we're talking about. The manufacturing of the laptop is impossible enough, but that doesn't even matter, because the operating system, that's all important. And life has an operating system. Look at Psalm 139, 14. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. That's how we should be approaching science, in awe. Hey, I want you to think of the smallest thing that you can see as a speck of dust. Think of the biggest thing you can see, a mountain, maybe the earth. Think of the shortest thing that you can notice. Now think of the longest thing you can notice. Maybe a tree growing in front of your house throughout your entire lifespan. You can't know anything more than that. You're limited. Now we build this thing called history, where we take the, you know, someone writes some stuff down, and the next person reads that, and the next person after that reads that stuff, so we can accumulate human wisdom. But that only goes back a few thousand years. Now, we have invented things like telescopes and microscopes and atomic clocks to help us expand our zone of direct observation into what's called a zone of instrumentation. But what's outside of this? Things you can't know. But this is where the evolution creation debate is. You realize how little we know about reality. You know that this table here is 99.99999% empty space. That's how far apart the atoms are. There's nothing actually here. This is emptiness. Do you know we don't know what light is? We don't know what gravity is. We don't know what magnetism is. We don't know what's inside atoms. The most fundamental questions of the universe, we have no clue how to answer, and yet we claim to know where the universe came from? Oh, man can be so arrogant. Let me read you a quote from Alvin Plantinga. He's a philosopher. If you exclude the supernatural from science, then if the world or some phenomena within it are supernaturally caused, as most of the world's people believe, you won't be able to reach that scientifically. truth scientifically. Observing methodological naturalism thus hamstrings science by precluding science from reaching what would be an enormously important truth about the world. It might be that, just as a result of this constraint, even the best science in the long run will wind up with false conclusions. So by excluding God from the outset, naturalism could easily be wrong. And since naturalism doesn't explain origins, I think naturalism's absolutely wrong. But some people are doggedly determined to resist that thought. This is Bill Provine. He's a professor at Cornell. He just died. He died of brain cancer, and I think he wrote this while he was dying of brain cancer. He said, "Let me summarize my views on what modern evolutionary biology tells us loud and clear. There are no gods, no purposes, no goal-directed forces of any kind. There's no life after death. When I die, I'm absolutely certain I'm going to be dead. That's the end for me. There's no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning to life, and no free will for humans either." I don't want to live in a world like that. This is called nihilism. That man has no hope. Okay, Christian, you're talking to people who have no hope. Think of the joy when we replace that no hope with something that's hopeful, called the gospel. Because this is profoundly wrong. Let me read you something that Charles Darwin wrote in his autobiography. "A man who has no assured and ever-present belief in the existence of a personal God or a future existence with retribution and reward, by which he means heaven and hell, can have for his rule of life, as far as I can see, only to follow those impulses and instincts which are the strongest, which seem to him the best ones." That's called hedonism. Welcome to America 2020, where our society is squarely based on naturalism and evolutionary theory, and the natural outworking of that is nihilism and hedonism. This is why our culture is struggling with sin. And if we can understand that, oh, we have such a much better way to argue. Because if people are struggling with sin, I'm struggling with it, you're struggling with it, the non-Christian has, most of them, even given up on it. But we have a hope for them. They're not going to hear it, though, unless we tell them. Look at 1 Peter 3:15. "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. You do it with gentleness and respect." And that last part is really important, because harsh and sarcastic facts shouted in anger don't usually point people toward the cross. But a gentle answer. In fact, most people come into Christianity not by listening to a guy on the radio or passing by some guy standing on a soapbox on a street. Most of them come into Christianity because their friends patiently and lovingly work with them over time. That's most people's experience. Therefore, Christians have to adopt this. All right, that was just hop, skip, and jump over several important topics. I didn't do justice to any of it. Hopefully, I've raised more questions than I answered even. If you want more information, where do you go? Well, read your Bibles. First and foremost, your Bible's going to answer most of those questions. After that, go to creation.com. Free website, like 12 or 13,000 articles. We've got tons of information there. If you want a book or a DVD, right out these doors here, we've got some great materials for you. But if you're going to ask me for a recommendation, first thing I'm going to say is take a look at Creation Magazine. And I say this because when I was 18, 19, 20 years old, this is foundational in my life. My Christianity was falling apart. I absolutely believed in billions of years, absolutely believed in evolution. And I think this is a tool that God used to study me back into Christianity. We've had a lot of testimonies of that nature over the years. We have a sign-up form because we have to mail it to you. It's real simple, 1 year or 2 years. If you sign up for it here, we'll also give you our digital magazine, which we want you to share with other people. You just send them a link, and they can click on it, and they can read your magazine. Wonderful. I mean, it's good evangelism, gift-giving opportunity. And we'll also sign you up for our newsletter, our monthly mail, our prayer news update, science updates, and things like that. See, as an information ministry, we have to give information out, and we want to plug into people, and we want to send them things that's encouraging, exciting, grounds their faith, and maybe helps them in their walk with Christ. Now, if you sign up for any subscription here, we start today. Copies are on the table back there. But for a 2-year subscription, we're going to sweeten the pot a little bit. We're going to give you a copy of Darwin, the Voyage that Shook the World. This is a 1-hour documentary filmed in high def. We hired actors and sailing ships. It costs us about $1 million to do this. It's the life of Charles Darwin. So if you want to understand this evolution creation debate, you got to understand that man. And this is a really good presentation. That's our first movie we ever made. We also have a mini documentary. It's 35 minutes long. We call it Fallout. We went to about 5 or 6 college campuses within about a 2-hour drive of Atlanta, and we interviewed hundreds of college students. And we asked them questions on camera. Did you go to church growing up? Were you ever taught about creation evolution? Do you still go to church? And oh my, those are amazing questions to ask. And we caught it all on camera. That's actually a very profound and exciting video. Now, I also want to point out that there is on the subscription form, there's a little checkbox right there. That's if you want to give a gift subscription. You can add another person, flip it over, just place it in the back to write down another address. Okay, guys, you can do that now. Thank you. And as those are going around, I'm going to do 1 or 2 more, 3 more things, and I'll step down. If you're new to this and you don't know where to start, take a look at that red book, the Creation Answers book. We wrote that to answer 99% of the questions we get, like, what about carbon dating? What about dinosaurs? How do you get starlight here from outer space? And things like that. And basic Bible answers also. We have a pack of books called the Intro Pack. It's got 2 books and a DVD. Here's my favorite talk I've ever given in my life. There's like 2 or 3 slides in my talk just now from this. It's called The High-Tech Cell. Here I am as a geneticist trying to explain the human genome. So I compare it to a computer. And very quickly, we have a hyper-complex computer that no one understands. Because life is complicated. We have some kids' books. We have a pack of kids' books. We have some middle school books. And one more. What's happening here? Yep. All right. No more. Thank you all for your attention. Let me pray, and I'll step down. Father, thank you for the word. Thank you for this beautiful world. Thank you for creation. We are in awe at what you've done. But Lord, we're struggling. There's so many temptations in the world and so many things trying to get us to reject what we know to be true. So please bear with us. Help us to understand. Help us to believe. And help us to be faithful as we're trying to say to other people why we believe what we believe. You're a good and loving God. And you're a wonderful God. And Lord, bless this church. Bless these people to be open with the gospel, free with their mouths. Let their tongues waggle in the streets as they're talking about Jesus Christ, what he's done, and how amazing he is. But in the meantime, Lord, come soon, because we're languishing. We're struggling. We are burdened, and we want to be free. We love you and thank you once again. Amen.